Testimony is something that in our kind of modern vernacular here in the church, we hear often. When you hear somebody say, give me your testimony. I want to hear your testimony. It's synonymous with our understanding that we're asking someone that question. We want to hear the story of how Christ invaded and took over their life. The Holy Spirit regenerated them, giving them new birth. And seeing and hearing about their life since that time. Where does it come from? I mean, how many of you have asked, like, when you first became believers, someone said, I want to hear your testimony. And we said, okay, well, that sounds good. Here we go, testimony. And then whenever we talk, you hear it often. And it's a little bit watered down these days, especially with things like celebrity testimonies, where 85% of it is talking about all of the gross, sinful ways of which they used to live, instead of summarizing that up. And then just kind of at the very end, and then Jesus saved me, and here I am. Well, it used to mean much more. For those of you who are a fan of Augustine, he wrote an entire book called Confessions. Some of you have had the pleasure to read that. And it's a pleasure. He goes from his imagined sins as an infant and says, I can't really count those, but then in great detail goes through what he remembers. About half of the book is him remembering his life as an unbeliever all the way into his 30s. And then the rest of the book is all about one thing, this revealed glory in Christ that has changed him from this first half of his confession to the second half of the confession of now I'm one who revels in the glory that Christ has done. Testimony should be more about the righteous one than ourselves. Testimony is a great tool. As we see here today, Paul, for really the first time, is going to have a huge captive audience in Jerusalem where he gives his testimony. We're going to see new details. The testimony of his conversion is given in chapter 9 of Acts. And it's Luke kind of recording the event. But here Paul gives more details, gives a organic quality to it of Paul giving his own testimony here. And I hope what you find today is these elements of his testimony. See how full it is of Christ and his redeeming love. And I hope at the end of today we see a great tool both in defending the faith, evangelism, and edifying other believers. A testimony of Jesus Christ and his works can do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We praise you as a body, as a gathered believers who are in union with Christ through the Spirit. We come and worship you today through song and prayer, ordinance and your word. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and that this congregation here would be edified. Pray now for this time as we go to your word that your Spirit would move on us and adhere in us a mind and a heart that is focused on your word and the truths it reveals about who you are, for the change in our own lives. For those that believe that are here today and will have the blessing of not only fellowshipping and worshiping you together, but also partaking of the elements, I pray that this would be a time of reformation in our own hearts and minds and lives through the power of your word and Spirit. I pray for those that are here today who are in unbelief, who do not know you. I pray that through Paul and us simply recounting his recalling of glorious salvation through the righteous one, Jesus Christ, that the gospel is the saving instrument of those who are in unbelief. I pray today, God, that through your Spirit, that there would be those who are brought to faith. And if not brought to faith, that this would be a seed planted in their hearts that would begin to flourish as others, I pray, Lord, follow Paul's example, testifying to who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Last we are Acts, we've come full circle of Paul and his missionary journeys. for where we are today as he is before, at the end of Pentecost, in the midst of thousands of Jews and a very hostile crowd, where he's going to tell his own redemption story, is 25 years since his actual conversion. Think about all the events that we've read about in a very summarized fashion about Paul's life, coming to faith in a dramatic way, as we'll reread again today, being appointed as an apostle to the Gentiles, and going about and tracking throughout all of the Mediterranean. If you have a map in the back of your Bible and trace the missionary journeys of Paul, seeing throughout the Mediterranean from Rome all through Asia Minor and Greece, even parts of northern Africa, the gospel were reached at this time. And now he's come back full circle. We know that in the book of Romans, he writes about his heart's desire for his people, for the Jewish people, to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But where we find him now is that he's been arrested. He was arrested in chapter 21. He was falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the inner parts of the court. And if you remember, maybe not, I stated last time we were in Acts that this was something that the Romans actually allowed the Jews to punish by death. If a Gentile entered the courts that were the inner courts for the Jews only, they could be put to death. There was a false accusation made against Paul by what you would say Jews from the Gentile world, who had more than likely, they were coming because of Pentecost, knew who Paul was, had been opponents of Paul, brought these accusations, mob forms as is tendency where Paul goes, and he's taken and probably about to be killed. And then the Roman legions who are in charge take hold of them, and they grab Paul. He's surrounded by soldiers, and that's where we find ourselves today. Is this Roman leader has kind of safeguarded Paul? Jerusalem was famous for riots. It was famous for Roman proconsuls being executed because they couldn't keep charge of this unruly people. And so once again, we have almost in the state of riot as Paul is going to make his address. And going back a little bit in 21, just to give some context, as Paul was in verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And where there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, and that's where we find ourselves today. Imagine probably there's a multitude of steps where the proconsul would have held hearings and heard cases, and it's just a gathering of angry people looking to, again, have this man put to death. But he's somewhat protected by the Romans in this part. As far as the aspect of asking if he's the Egyptian, a few years later, during this time period, 3 years earlier, there was an Egyptian who believed, he called himself basically the Messiah. He had a bunch of gatherers come around him, and they were kind of raiding Roman garrisons and things like that. And so the man more than likely thought he had hit the jackpot and captured this individual. But Paul tells him, "No, I'm not an Egyptian. I'm a Jew from no small city." And then he begins to address them in Hebrew. The word there actually is what should be rendered best as Aramaic, which was kind of the language, the lingua franca of the day at that time. More than likely, the Romans did not speak it, or at least the tribune probably did not. It was Luke's emphasis. Before we begin into the actual story, something to notice about anything that you're reading, any kind of book. When an author suddenly puts a ton of detail, if you think about Luke and the years that we've gone by here, 25 years of Paul's life in a few chapters, we're going to go days here for the next several chapters with excruciating detail of who was there, what was said, what was happening, where Paul was going. Luke, through the Spirit, is showing us that these events are very important. And the reason is now we're seeing Paul make a defense before both Jewish and Gentile leaders in the next six chapters. Here's his address. "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. He said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest of the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." Stopping there. Just as an example, Paul is going to use a very particular word here. It begins in 22 verse 1, and it's the word defense. It's where we get the word apologetics from. It's where what we've kind of rendered as apology. Apology meaning, "I'm sorry I did that to you." The Greek word itself means that you're making a defense or stern defense. And so Paul is going to use this roughly 5 times through the end of this book. And it's not used very often before this. It's another one of those literary markers that Paul is now making a defense. His testimony itself is going to be a defense of the truths of Christianity. And so as he's calling them to these, and there's a hush upon the crowd, he's telling him, "Here is my defense." And something to take note of, if he's giving his testimony and making a defense for Christianity, he's going to do a few things. He's going to point to his former life before he became a Christian. And he's going to give accolades, basically, to himself of his former life, his lineage, where he was from, who he taught under. Gamaliel was famous. He was the head of an entire school of rabbinic teaching. He was a very famous rabbi. And he points now to even some of the elders and people in the synagogue remember saying that some of those people are more than likely there, the ones who gave me my papers and said it was okay to travel to Damascus to arrest these people and bring them back. And when he's talking about the way, that was the first, if you remember also in this book, that was the first idea of, or the first title for Christianity. It was called the way. And so he's telling them all of these things. So his defense begins of Christianity with talking about his fallen self. It gives us a little hint. He doesn't give us disgusting details of, "I did this with all this, and I did that, and I drank all this, and I ate all this." He's talking about the things that, to this people group, he's describing the things that he describes just in this first paragraph. Being under Gamaliel, strict manner in the law of our fathers, zealous for God as you are this day. Understand, according to that school led by Gamaliel, these were the things that ensured that you were going to go to the bosom of Abraham. Strict adherence to the law, zeal for God. That meant in his own persecution of Christianity, in the Pharisaic practice, that was how one gained promise from God, was to stick to these rules and enforce them in such a manner. So Paul's giving, as any of the for the students or any of the leaders that went on the student retreat, where you're talking about Galatians, law, and the gospel, this should be ringing some similarities, because Paul's talking, "I followed the law." You can get a big description of this in the book of Philippians, where he even gives more detail about who he was, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's telling them about who he was and what his confidence was in. "My confidence was in my works. My confidence was in the way I adhered to the traditions of my people. My confidence was ultimately in my own righteousness." And for those of us that have come to faith later in life, hopefully we have enough of a sobriety about ourselves where we never get to the place where we say, "I wasn't that bad. No, I came to faith in my mid-20s. I know how bad I was. I remember it." It's this thing, this former life. Bringing it up in the way that Paul does would not have been a comfortable thing. And it's not supposed to be. You're pointing to your former walk towards one destiny, the first death and the second death, as one who has denied Christ and ultimately being separated forever from God in hell. So as he recounts this, thinking even of ourselves, maybe you were maybe you had come to faith at a young age, 3, 4, 5, whatever it may be, you should know and be sober enough to go, only by the grace of God did he save me from anything like that. At such a young age, he called me to faith. He continues on. Verse 6, as I was on my way and drew near Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus. And there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Paul telling of what had happened to him. This was my former life. I persecuted the way. Thinking even of the great shame of the one holding the garments as Stephen is put to death. He's giving that account. And then this next step in his testimony, this was me. This was my former life. This was my life without Christ. And here is where Christ confronts me. And Paul has, as he calls himself, one abnormally born. He's heard the gospel message. And what did it do to him? It infuriated him. It made him livid with hatred toward those who were a part of it. And here he's stopped, and for some reason a horse gets put in the mouth. There's no horses mentioned. Everybody, he got knocked off a horse. There's no horse. And so he's blinded by a light. He hears a voice. And this is where we have some new testimony that Paul gives. And it's talking about those that were with me saw the light but did not understand, or the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And the second detail he gives that we haven't had yet is that those who were there with them were actually leading him back to Damascus because he couldn't see. So Paul's telling them, I was encountered by one, this Jesus of Nazareth, who not that long ago, not even 3 decades yet, all of you know was put to death. And you know the way started, and you know it's called Christianity now, and it's all over the Gentile world. And I'm back here at Pentecost in the midst of all of these Jews who are just as Paul was. And think of as he's addressing this audience, he's telling them, this was me. When he heard the gospel, it elicited in him hatred. And now he looks at those same faces, people that want to put him to death for no other reason than saying the Messiah has come. He encounters Jesus, is made blind and brought to Damascus. He's brought to a man named Ananias, and it's another person who you can find in Jewish literature of the time, as Paul calls him a devout man. He was also well known. So he's got Gamaliel, he's got Ananias. Difference being, Gamaliel was a Jew, Ananias is not. Ananias, a devout man, according meaning he is a converted Jew, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. Ooh. Paul gives the account of going to a famous Jew who is a Christian, that man, the instrument of Paul, opening his eyes, and then he tells him the kind of simple truths of the faith. You've been chosen and appointed for a purpose. That purpose is to go and tell the gospel to people who've never heard it. And who is he going to tell the gospel to? People he formerly hated. Gentiles? Ugh. That's where Paul's going. One who just moments earlier, days earlier, I'm sorry, as he's being walked to Damascus, is on the road to murder and in prison, is now brought to faith in Christ and told, do this, be baptized, call on his name, cleansing your sins. Paul's told a simple message. Believe in him, follow that with baptism, the baptism symbolizing his part of this community, forever breaking, by the way, another chain, this chain of being attached to Judaism and almost peripherally, where you see, as Paul in the book of Galatians, an early book, fighting so hard against bringing the law back into the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ sets you free. The law brings you into bondage. His anger towards Peter and his hypocrisy and all these things. But here we have it. This great persecutor, this incredible lineage, this Pharisee of Pharisees, taught at a famous rabbi's feet, one who persecuted the church, meeting Christ face to face and being transformed. What is his testimony? His testimony is, I was formerly this, and you all loved me when I was like that. This former way of things. Think on that when you read books like 1 Peter, who he continues to talk to these churches in Asia Minor, saying these people around you look at you and wonder why you don't take part in the debauchery that you used to, and they're mocked for it. These people, these Jews that are going to call for Paul's death, this former Paul, they loved the one who murdered, the one who stood by and with zeal persecuted those who he believed were against God. But look at what the details of what Ananias says. Verse 14. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. As Paul's recounting his testimony to this hostile crowd, he's telling him that the Messiah who he worships is the one that they're supposed to worship. The God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sons of Abraham that you hold so much pride in, it's that Messiah is the one who has called me. He's now forever making it. It's as if you were wanting to settle down a crowd. Paul's the wrong guy to get up and talk. He's immediately telling them that what they believe they know, again, just like Philippians, Paul's saying, I knew more than you, in essence. I had better training than you. I had a more pure upbringing than you. But guess what? I was wrong. And Jesus Christ is the one who's shown me my error. The power of the Spirit has transformed Paul, broken the bondage of sin. You don't want to go too far with the metaphor of being blinded and then having his eyes open, but it has legs. And so the idea of Paul coming face to face, and now as Ananias tells him, and he is retelling this to this hostile crowd, the God of our fathers has appointed me, elected me, chosen me to know his will, to see the righteous one. The righteous one is in all caps for a purpose. The way it's written in the Greek is to tell you that's a pseudonym or for the Messiah, for the anointed one. And you're going to hear his voice from his mouth. For you will also be a witness to him for everyone that you have seen and heard. And why do you wait? Ananias is like, get out of my house, Paul. Be saved and be baptized and go about your work. There's so much here. Paul continues on, though. You can imagine this incensed crowd. And one of the commentators mentioned that the type of crowd that had gathered and first grabbed Paul in chapter 21, they wouldn't have just been kind of holding him by the arm like, all right, Paul, let's go. Come on, you've been kind of, things you're saying. There would have been beating. They would have been had rocks thrown at him. So they're imagining Paul up there, probably bruised and battered a little bit, giving this defense of the faith. And when I had returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Even as Paul recounts the worst of his deeds, and I let on a little bit, the death of Stephen, there's something to think about in terms of looking back on his life, the testimony of his former life, is that what? Even these great crimes were as nothing compared to the grace of Christ. Christ called him out of this as called a murderer and a law follower and one who persecuted him and his people and calls him for a purpose of going out and now spreading the gospel message to the people who did not have it. Kind of summarizing the rest of the passage that happens in the chapter, it's very simple. They call for his death. Away with such a man from the earth. The phrase itself means it's time to kill him. Now imagine that. When he began speaking in Aramaic, they were very, oh, hush came on the crowd. I want to hear his apology, his defense about himself and all this stuff that surrounds him about the way. And what does he tell them? I'm really sorry. You've misunderstood. Practice the law. No, the God of our fathers is the one who's appointed me. And he's appointed me in this righteous one, Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is Messiah. He's the long-awaited one. He's the one we've waited for. And their answer to him is put him to death. So I want to backtrack a little bit and talk about what are the marks of the unregenerate life. Marks of the unregenerate life, according to Paul, according to Paul's life, is quite simply hatred for the gospel. Hatred for the things of which God calls beautiful. We don't have to look or think far in our own lives to look around our society, look around the world. Name of Christ is, by day, more and more reviled in our society. Western society, Middle Eastern society, and anywhere that you can go. It doesn't have to be dangerous places. Where we live, Christianity is the only free religion to mock. Christianity is reviled. We find ourselves in a little bit of a bubble, an echo chamber at times when we're surrounded by like-minded people. But go out, for those of you that are in secular workplaces and dealing with, if you open your eyes to the neighbors around you and your family members, you will see that Christianity and the things that God finds beautiful is reviled. And you would not be killed if you got up on the steps of a local, or if you got in front of the grocery store and just started telling people about the testimony of Jesus Christ, but you would be mocked. You'd be laughed at. And you would be asked to leave for being such a buffoon. We look at these passages oftentimes and talk about the bravery of Paul. Look what Paul did. Look how he's always doing this. He's always suffering. And he does, and we'll get to that. But the marks of the unregenerate life are one that reviles the gospel and hates what God finds beautiful. That's Paul. That's his explanation of who he is. The marks of an unregenerate life is not really understanding that all that is bad. That just seems normal to you. As I said, for those of you who have come to faith later in life, you can remember that. I remember my sinful ways. I remember what I did. It didn't bother me that much. But the mark of the regenerate life is what Paul's trying to point out here. Paul's telling them, yes, this was me. But then I met Jesus Christ. On the road to Damascus as one abnormally born, as one who was chosen and set apart. And I believed in him and I was baptized. And I was appointed as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so what does he point to over and over again? It's not now my good works. Now this is what I do. When he gets to the point of Jesus Christ and his saving works, he can't stop talking about it. The righteous one. and I will be his witness to the world. The chapter ends awkwardly, but when we think about our own testimonies of Jesus Christ, Paul uses it here as a defense of the faith. He uses it to talk about what Christ has done. If you get fearful imagining giving your testimony to a group of unbelievers, that's okay. That's normal. But you won't be flogged as Paul has attempted to be done to. You won't be killed, but you'll be mocked. You might be laughed at. But I think what Paul's pointing to here, as we talked in the first hour, is Paul has this incredible way in all of his letters and even in his life here, although it's not spoken by Luke, of looking toward that end goal. What is Paul's great concern in life? If you had to sum up the theology of Paul, many of you might think justification by faith. Many of you might thought the regenerate, unregenerate. I would say that I think, by and large, Paul, his eyes and his mind and his heart and his hope are always in that final culmination of all things as Jesus Christ returns and raises the dead and goes about making the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem for his people to dwell in. Paul's hope was eschatological. How is he able to do all these things? Is it Paul's bravery? No, it's Paul's hope in Christ. Is it Paul's advanced knowledge of his training as a Jew at a young age? No, it's his hope in Christ. He knows that he is the one true Passover lamb. He knows that he is all of these things fulfilled in the Old Testament. They know that he is the Messiah that everyone's been waiting for. And he's going to tell the gospel no matter what the consequence, because God has called him to do that. But it's not out of simple obedience. It's not out of just, I'm going to do it because I was told so. It's a great love that he has and appreciation for the one who has saved him and the one who has set him apart. I wonder if we can get a little bit of that. He's an apostle. We can't, you know, we don't want to compare ourselves. But a little bit of that idea. Why are we afraid to share our faith? What does the fear come from? The fear comes from all types of things. I don't want to be, you know, made fun of. I don't want to think. But what if our mind was always on that blessed hope that Paul's mind was on? What if our mind was always on, Christ has set me apart, and he has set me apart for a purpose. I'm a sojourner, and I'm an alien here in my home. I'm just waiting for. And this life, this time, is just borrowed that he's given me. And so I just, if I get made fun of, okay. If I get ridiculed, maybe. And even to Paul, maybe today is the day I die. Maybe this crowd is going to rush and they find my death more important than the thousands that would be killed by the Romans. Maybe. But my hope, my thoughts, my life belong to him. And he's called me to this purpose. And I can say that we're none of us apostles, but we all live in this life, in this world. And yes, we're here to fellowship with each other and have this assembly with one another and be in each other's lives and live life together and all of these things. But guess what else is out there? People that are the walking dead. People who are in this state, this hostile crowd, looking at Paul, going, I can't wait to get my hands on you and end your life because you're preaching the gospel. We're surrounded by those who hate because of their state of unbelief and unregenerate life, do not understand what we're talking about, cannot understand what we're talking about. And yet we're still called to tell them. And I just want to encourage you. You don't have to have any type of degree in theology. You don't have to read Old Dead Dutch Guys, although I recommend it. But what you just simply have to do is look at this model Paul gives us. He's giving his testimony. This is who I was before Christ. This is what Christ did to me. And now this is what my life is like since Christ has come. I want to share with you that you can have that too. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one from all the way back, the fall of man, that people are crying out for. He fulfills everything. He is the Passover lamb. He is the Redeemer. He is the true Israel. He is all of these things. He is the one you've been waiting for. And what you need to do is very simple. Believe in him, and you will be saved. That's testimony. That's the Apostle Paul. You don't need to understand in every excruciating detail his doctrine of justification. You need to understand your own faith walk and using it. Let me tell you who I was. It was just like you. You're terrible. But then Jesus. Sometimes I think we get lost in the complexity of how we want to make things. We feel unqualified if we're not able to give a 7-point theological treatise about salvation. And guess what? You don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. You see formerly broken people brought to new life, sharing what Christ has done and giving them new life. And then other people believe in that, and it repeats itself over and over again. So while I am asking you to do something, I hope it is encouraging that the very apostle that most of us love to read the most and sometimes fear to read the most didn't turn to his broad intellect. He turned to the very simple story of what Jesus did to a sinful and broken man, and his life was changed. I pray that we re-engage our thoughts to what Christ has done for us. If you came to faith at a young age, you don't even know what a sinful life really looks like, other than your parents might be able to tell you a little bit about it. Have that heart to go, thank you, God. Only by the grace of Christ have I known you from a young age. You saved me from all of that. And if you're someone who came to faith later in life and you have that baggage, that Pauline baggage, although not to that degree, don't let that drag you down. When those thoughts come back, formerly did this or did that or thought that, those shouldn't defeat you. Those should be like, yeah. But the road to Damascus. But Christ called me into new life. And my current life points just how far away I am from that. Not because of my works, but because I've seen the righteous one. Metaphorically. By the power of the Spirit and his word. Fall in love once again with that redeeming work of Christ in your life. Polish it. Use it. Show people how amazed you are at what Christ has done. Let's pray. Father, we exalt you through your word. I pray that you would, by the Spirit's power, engage each and every one of your people here. Give them opportunity to lovingly tell people who revile you about the good work you have done. Let us not get caught up in details. Let us not get caught up in ourselves, but always using what you've done for us to point to you and the amazing power of salvation in your name. Pray now as we come to take the supper, Lord, we would be reminded once again of what you've done for us as we look back on the cross and we look forward to what you'll do when you come again. In Jesus' name, amen. The men can come forward and begin to pass out the elements. As the men pass out the elements, I would like to just remind each and every one of us of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11. He writes the following. He wrote the following. To examine oneself while taking the supper, so to eat and bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats the drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. He gives an example of people taking the Lord's Supper in a sinful manner. I'd ask that you take this time to examine yourselves and your lives, repent of unrepentant sins. If you have conflict with a brother or sister that is here in the fellowship today, I would ask that you not partake of the supper until that relationship has been mended. Ask if you are an unbeliever that you not take the supper. This is a celebration for those who are a part of the assembly of Jesus Christ. And instead of taking the supper, we would ask that you would consider the words today of Jesus Christ and his salvation. Take this time to prayerfully consider your own standing before God. come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, there's much imagery and remembrance in it. And the night that Jesus was betrayed, he would have a final Passover meal with his disciples. Little did they know that that meal was the inauguration of what would become the Lord's Supper. Jesus did something incredible that night. He would abolish forever this tradition of Passover, celebrating the being redeemed out of Egypt, because Jesus would be that final, ultimate Passover lamb. He would be the one who would give his blood for his people, and that blood would be sufficient. When we come to take the Lord's Supper, we remember the cross, and we remember Jesus dying our death for us. And we remember it also as a reminder to ourselves of what he's done. And it should give you hope as you remember that once for all death on the cross for our sins, paid in full. And we also look forward to that blessed hope of his return. When we drink from the cup and we take of the bread, we are to remember and also look forward to his return in glory, in the resurrection of the dead, in the culmination of all things. Reading from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Father, I pray that every time we take the supper, we would soberly be reminded of your work on the cross, and our own sin and its cost, but also that we would hope and be overjoyed in your glorious return, when all the praise and worship that you deserve will come to you. Pray now for this body as we consider, hopefully, your word today, considering who we once were, considering our own confrontation with you through the regeneration of the Spirit, through the understanding of our appointment into your household, and understanding our ability through the Spirit that you've given us to retell that story for your glory. I pray you would give us these opportunities to glorify you. And then when fear comes, we wouldn't try to conquer it by power of will. We would simply go, "Okay, but Christ." Pray for the families here today. Pray for the fathers leading those families, that they would take that role seriously. Pray that there would be intentionality of leading your family in prayer and word, shepherding them well. Pray for the wives and the mothers and the burden that they have in these roles. Lord, that you've given it to them for your glory, that we would look at every aspect of our life, whether it be marriage, whether it be as a teenager, whether it be as single, whether it be as a widow. You've given us this life and everything that we have in it for the purpose of glorifying you. I pray that we would ponder how best to do that. I ask that you bless us this day, Lord, in your name, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.